Morning again. Please go to Ezra chapter 1. We're going to study the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Nehemiah, we've been in Nehemiah before, so that's going to only be a two-part series. We're going to be focused mainly on the second half of the book, and then we'll be going to Malachi right after that. The focus of those sessions is going to have to do with the Word of God and what happens when people drift away from the Word of God, because it's so apparent in those three books. One of the subjects that comes up often in our studies has to do with the events that are taking place throughout the world today. In light of those events, the subject that comes up is a subject of encouragement. Now, as we said in the past, it doesn't matter what type of person a person is, it doesn't matter how strong, how weak, we all need encouragement at times. The Word of God is every Christian's encouragement, and there are many reasons why. The Word of God provides strength. The Word of God is the only truth that exists. The Word of God is profitable, as Paul stated, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Word of God provides discernment. The Word of God tells us what's going to happen before it happens. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. But in my mind, one of the most important reasons why the Word of God encourages is because it reveals who God is and how God functions. Now, as we come to know God through that which has been written, we can find encouragement even in the world we live in today. Now, we're all familiar with the principle of light. Now, as I said in the past, I love spring and summer because of the light, the increased light that these seasons provide. Well, God is light. John stated it in his first epistle. Therefore, the Word of God is light. Now, following that thinking, by drifting away from the light, we drift away from our only source of encouragement. What's the result? We don't have to go far to find the answer. We saw it in the case of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. Now, these are principles that I assume most of us know by now, but I'm using them to introduce the next series. Now, in this series, the Word of God is in view. Throughout the dispensations, the Word of God appears in many forms. Now, in the case of the people of Israel, the Word of God was presented to them through the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was their guidelines for living holy before God. The very first commandment given under the law states, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But it comes as no surprise to us that the people broke the law. God told them what would happen if they didn't keep the law. But the people didn't listen. Now, through the prophets, God repeatedly warned them what would happen. But Israel and Judah continued to reject God's warnings. What was the result? Well, in 722 BC, the Assyrians deported the 10 northern tribes, scattered them all over the empire. Now, then starting in 605 BC, through three deportations, the southern kingdom suffered the same fate. The fall of Jerusalem, the exile of the people, brought an end to the hope of a future kingdom that God promised David. The people knew that they were God's chosen people. But the problem was the fact that what they knew became separated from God's demand to obedience and to the covenant. But that didn't mean that God's plan for Israel had been nullified. Now, we saw this in our study of the book of Zechariah. The hope of a future redemption still existed, even in light of the exile. And it was reignited by Cyrus's decree. In Ezra 1, look at verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, this introduces our next series, which is the book of Ezra. The book is post-exilic. It deals with the events that occurred after the Babylonian captivity. Now, after the fall of Babylon, there were three deportations of Jews back to Judah. We already spent a lot of time on the first, which occurred in 538 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The third occurred in 445 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Ezra contains two chapter divisions. The first of these deal with the first return under Zerubbabel. The second deals with the second return under the leadership of Ezra in 458 BC. Now, the passage we just noted paved the way for Zerubbabel's return. Point that emerges here is God can use anyone, even unbelievers, to bring about his plan. The year mentioned in verse 1 is 539 BC, the year of the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Now Cyrus, who was the Persian king at that time, issued the proclamation. Cyrus's part in this was prophesied by God through Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now this obviously was not an isolated event. Jeremiah alluded to it also in Jeremiah chapters 25 and 29. God was using Cyrus to play a part in his plan. Now that's brought out in verse 2 of Ezra 1. Note the phrase, he has appointed me. Cyrus was aware of the fact that he was God's man, he was God's instrument. And through the use of the phrase, the Lord, the God of heaven, it's almost like Cyrus was praising God. The proclamation, however, made it possible for approximately 50,000 Jews to return to the land. The census that appears in chapter 2 gives us the name of the families who took part in the return. Cyrus encouraged the Jews to undertake the task at hand, and he did something else as well. Contained within this proclamation is a message to Gentiles living in the land, as well as the Jews who remained in Babylon, to support the building project, to support it with gifts of gold and silver and other goods. And he sent back the items that were taken from the temple with this group when they returned. Now, the return trip took approximately 4 months, and it covered a distance of about 900 miles. Once they settled in the land, the next step was to begin the service of worship. So in chapter 3, an altar was built in order to offer sacrifices to God. Sacrifices were offered every morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. Now, we've discussed the Feast of Booths before. Booths, tabernacles, it's also called tabernacles. The feast was celebrated in the fall to commemorate God's provision for the people of the Exodus throughout their wilderness wandering. But it was also celebrated to honor God's provision for his people in the current harvest. But as we're told in verse 6, foundations for the temple had not been laid as of yet. Through the sacrifices, they gave thanks to God for their return to the land and atoned for their sins. We saw a similar principle in the case of Isaiah. Before Isaiah entered into his ministry, the seraph in Isaiah chapter 6 touched his lips with burning coal, thus symbolizing forgiveness of sin. Same principle applies today. Christians are better prepared to serve the Lord after confession of sins. Starting in verse 7, the work on the foundation began. The completion of the foundation prompted another worship service. In Ezra 3, look at verse 10. (clears throat) Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But while this group was singing and praising God, the older men who had seen the first temple, which was Solomon's temple, wept out loud. Now, I think we touched on this in another series, but why? The older men in this group wept when they saw the temple. Now, why? This was their objective, to rebuild the temple. Well, we saw the reason why in Zechariah. The glory of Zerubbabel's temple didn't come close to matching the glory of Solomon's temple. Now, many years later, when the temple was completed, they wept again. But as we said when we studied Zechariah, there was a bigger picture involved. These people were focused on the present. They were focused on what was going on around them. But they failed to see a bigger picture. Now, here's where the phrase, "Do not despise the day of small things," is in view. As we said earlier, God uses his people to carry out his plan. It doesn't matter how insignificant the task seems. What matters is faithfulness. Faithfulness to God in carrying out the work that we've been given. In God's eyes, faithfulness is sticking to the task at hand. And that's more important than the task itself. Now, why is that? Well, there's probably a number of reasons why. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faithfulness honors God. The Hall of Faith saints in Hebrews 11 honored God by their faith. Their faith witnesses to believers today. Faith triggers the power of God to go to work on behalf of his people. Apart from faith, God's people lack the ability to stand in the face of adversity. And in the case of the builders, adversity was right around the corner. We saw the same principle when we studied the book of Nehemiah. In 445 BC, Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Judah. Now, their task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. But as soon as the work began, the attacks began. They came from the people in the land. But they also came right from among their own people. They were subtle at first, but they became increasingly ominous. They started with criticism and mockery. But when that proved ineffective, the attacks evolved into slander and plans to commit murder. But the point is, how do you stand in the face of such opposition? Well, the answer is by faith. By faith. When God sends his people out to complete the task, God provides them with everything that they need for success, and that includes protection. Zerubbabel and his people encountered three forms of attack. The first came in the form of compromise. In Ezra 4, please. Ezra 4, verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Now, Esarhaddon took people from the nations that Assyria conquered, and they transplanted them throughout Samaria. Now, these people intermarried Jews who remained in the land after the exile, and it was these people who opposed the rebuilding of the temple. They approached Zerubbabel with an offer to join them in the rebuilding project, but they based it on a lie. They claimed that for years they'd been sacrificing to God, but Zerubbabel saw through it. They might have been sacrificing to some false god, but not to the Lord God. And their objective was not to assist in the work, it was to destroy the work. The decision to turn them down was decisive. It came from both the political realm and the spiritual realm. Second attack came in the form of conspiracy. The conspiracy involved the hiring of counselors to frustrate the work. It resulted in discouragement and fear. We saw the results in the book of Haggai, which we'll be looking at Haggai again at some point in the future. But the point is, the rebuilding project stopped. The people abandoned the work in the house of God, and they focused on working on their own homes instead. And that opposition continued for many years. Even though the temple was eventually rebuilt under the reign of Darius, opposition still continued. Now, how do we know that? Well, it appears in verses 6 through 23 of that chapter. Now, bear in mind, however, in looking at these verses are a parenthesis. Now, a parenthesis is a statement which is inserted into a passage as an explanation. In this case, it supports the fact that from the start of the rebuilding of the temple, the city itself, and the city walls and gates, the Jews were faced with opposition, and that, off the top of my head, I'm going to guess and say that was for something like 70 or 80 years. In verse 6, the name Ahasuerus appears. Ahasuerus was the king of Persia from 485 BC to 465 BC. So, obviously, this passage jumps ahead a number of years from 535 BC to 485 BC. What's the purpose here? Well, the purpose is to show the opposition the Jews faced throughout this period of Reconstruction. Ahasuerus is the king who reigned in the book of Esther. He's also called Xerxes. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was succeeded by his son Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes reigned from 464 BC to 424 BC. The passage tells us that during the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, accusations were written against the Jews who returned to the land. That, however, continued during the reign of his son. Look at Ezra 4, starting in verse 6. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Merodach, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So, from that passage, we can see that the returning exiles faced ongoing opposition for many years. And it consisted of what? Letters from a number of people. Their names appear in verses 8 through 10. Their purpose was to put a stop to the rebuilding project. And to reiterate the point, these are people who had been deported to the land by the Assyrians. The name Osnapper appears in verse 10. Now, he also goes by the name Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal was a king of Assyria who reigned from 668 BC to 626 BC. Ashurbanipal continued to deport people to the land after Esarhaddon. These individuals, like what we said before, intermarried with Jews who lived in the land, and that's how the Samaritan race got started. Now, it was these Samaritans who stood in opposition to the returning exiles. From the passage, it's safe to assume that the opposition was great. But as we said in the past, God has everything under control. No matter what circumstances dictate, God always has everything under control, and God will bring his plan to completion. The letters these people wrote were designed to stir up trouble between Artaxerxes and the people of Judah. Now, the way the letters were written gives the impression that the writers had Artaxerxes' best interest in mind. But the fact of the matter is, they had an agenda. The letters pretty much said that if the building project is completed, the people will refuse to pay tribute to the king, thus damaging the king's financial situation and his reputation as well. The letters went on to state that if the building project was completed, the Jews would take back the territory that they had previously occupied, and the king would lose a large portion of his empire. Now, how do you suppose that information is going to sit with the king? It definitely got his attention. After receiving the information in the letters, Artaxerxes ordered a search of the archives to be made. Search turned up information pointing to the fact that Jerusalem was a rebellious city. This occurred during the reign of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah tried to form an alliance with Egypt against Assyria. And again, in the case of Zedekiah, when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Artaxerxes also discovered that Israel was once ruled by powerful kings in the days of David and Solomon. Now, that sent up a red flag. So Artaxerxes issued a decree to stop the building project until he gave further orders. And that was carried out immediately. Look at what happened in Ezra 4, starting in verse 23. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Now, that closes out the parenthesis. But it points out the fact that from 535 BC, when the foundation of the temple was laid, all the way up to 444 BC, when the walls and the gates were completed, Jerusalem was faced with opposition. As we said earlier, Artaxerxes reigned over Persia from 464 to 424 BC. Artaxerxes is the same king who changed the decree in 444 BC and gave permission to Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls and gates. The next verse takes us back to Darius, who was king of Persia in 520 BC. We last saw him in verse 5. Look at verse 24. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now this verse takes us back to the work stoppage that lasted until 520 BC. Recall that earlier in the session we said that the opposition began during Cyrus's reign, and it put a stop to the building project, rebuilding of the temple at that particular time, for about 15 years. But during the reign of Darius, two prophets came on the scene. One of them you're already familiar with. It was Zechariah, which we already studied. The other was Haggai. These two were commissioned by God to encourage the people to get back to work on the temple. And they did. And the temple was rebuilt around 516, 515 BC. This is brought out as chapter 5 opens in Ezra 5. Look at verse 1. Ezra 5:1. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. Now the fact that God instituted the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah at this critical time tells us something. It indicates that God was in control. God is in control, and that the rebuilding of the temple would be completed. This was God's sovereign will, and it would be carried out, and it would be carried out through pagan rulers. The encouragement that God provided at this time was vital, because the nation could never fulfill the obligations of the Mosaic law until the temple worship was reinstated. Ezra, however, didn't deal with that aspect in his book. But he did point out the fact that opposition was a major factor in slowing down the work. The next part of the book takes us back to the opposition that arose during the reign of Darius. We touched on it back in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 4. The next passage picks up on it. In Ezra 5, look at verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish the structure?" Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Now, as we stated, after the foundation of the temple was completed, the building project came to a stop. That was around 535 BC. It resumed, however, under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, but as soon as it began again, so did the opposition. And it came through the local authorities who were under the Persian king, one of whom was called Tatnai, governor of the province, along with a number of other men. When they heard that the project had resumed, they came to investigate it. They wanted the names of the people who were responsible for starting the project up. But look at verse 5. The same power that empowered the work, God's power, was protecting his people. Now, this allowed the work to continue while all the official nonsense was going on. A report from these authorities had to be sent to Darius. Then Darius would reply in writing. The report then sent to Tatnai appeared starting in verse 8. It pretty much states what we already covered. It states that the work was proceeding at a rapid pace until these officials came and questioned it. When the officials asked them their names, they replied, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." Interesting reply. And then he wanted to explain why they were rebuilding the temple. The temple that had been previously built, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. As Ezra stated in verse 12, destruction of the temple was part of a judgment that God imposed on Judah. But in verse 13, Ezra recorded a very significant statement that should have had impact. It had to do with Cyrus's decree. We noted it in chapter 1. Cyrus's decree allowed the people to return to the land to rebuild the temple. And it also allowed them to bring with them the gold and silver utensils, which we already noted, that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple. Look at Ezra 5, verse 15. He said to him, "Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place." Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now look at verse 17. "Now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter." Now the Persians kept accurate records concerning their kings. If Cyrus actually made this decree, they couldn't change it. The next step to be made was by Darius. Starting in chapter 6, Darius issued a decree to search the archives in Babylon, which he did. They did. And what they found was a scroll. What was written on the scroll appears in Ezra 6, starting in verse 3. "In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones on one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God." The scroll pretty much confirmed that everything that Zerubbabel and his workers told the Persian authorities. Now that being the case, starting in verse 6, Darius instructed Tatnai and his people to first leave the Jews alone, do not interfere with the building of the temple. Second, taxes were to be used to finance the building project. Animals were to be supplied daily for the sacrifices. In the case of anyone who violated the edict, a timber would be taken from his house and he would be impaled on it. Interesting. That would probably deter a number of types of opposition. And on top of that, the person's house would be demolished. Apparently, this was a common practice by both the Assyrians and the Persians. But it supports the fact that Darius didn't want anything to interfere with the rebuilding project. Now, up to this point, it's obvious that Darius played a significant role in keeping the building project going. But why? Why? By examining the scriptures, we see that Darius had more than just a surface knowledge concerning Israel's God. And ironically, this appears in the case of more than one pagan king. It originates with a statement that Darius made in verse 12. Look at verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. In this decree, Darius called the one true God to destroy any king or people who came against the builders. That statement, however, has both present and future repercussions. In the present, it indicated that Tatnai had no recourse. He had to allow the building project to continue or suffer the consequences. Now, here's an interesting point. You've heard the name Antiochus Epiphanes in the past. We've discussed this man on more than one occasion. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in 167 BC. 3 years later, he died insane. Between 37 BC and 4 BC, Herod the Great added to the temple, but he did so in order to gratify himself. And in his later years, he bordered on the verge of insanity and died of some disease. In 70 AD, the Roman Empire destroyed the temple, and later on, the entire empire crumbled. So apparently, Darius's curse carried with it some semblance of weight. Another point that stands out is God used Darius in an interesting way. Now, although as far as we know, Darius was not a believer, he certainly did acknowledge some semblance of respect and knowledge of God. Please go to Daniel chapter 6. Now, in order to bring out the point that I just noted, we're going to take a trip back in time to the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness. In Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was completed, we're told that the glory of God filled the temple. It says in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now let's jump ahead to 1 Kings and the completion of Solomon's temple. After the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the holy place, look at what happened in 1 Kings 8, verse 10. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now note that in both instances, the glory of God filled the temple. This brings us back to Darius. from my point of view, Darius was not your ordinary unbeliever. Now, we don't know if he ever became saved, but he certainly had some knowledge of God, and he expressed it. Some of you might remember Darius from the book of Daniel. His name appears in Daniel 6. Darius was the king who was tricked into signing a document stating that for a period of 30 days, nobody could offer any prayers or petitions to God, to any other god other than the king. Now, anybody who violated the injunction would be thrown into the lion's den. Darius, however, he signed it, but he didn't realize that those who encouraged him to sign it were trying to lay a trap for Daniel. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. The injunction didn't change anything. Daniel still continued to pray as he always did, and he didn't try to hide it. When Darius discovered the plot, he tried to change the injunction, but because it was done according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it couldn't be changed. God, however, intervened and saved Daniel. Now, when Darius realized this, he made another decree. It appears in Daniel 6, starting in verse 26. In all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. For his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, by making this decree, Darius praised and gave glory to God. Now, this brings us back to our main passage. And as we said earlier, Darius had more than just a basic knowledge of the Lord, and he expressed it in our main passage. The passage we just noted supports it. But something he said in our main passage adds further support to this. It appears in verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it. Now, Darius knew that the glory of God dwelled in the temple, and he knew that God had the power over kings and people, and he acknowledged it. By publicly acknowledging this, Darius glorified God. And we said it in the past. God uses people to carry out his plan. God used men like Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes to play significant roles in the rebuilding of the temple, the city, and the walls and gates. But in the end, it's God who gets the glory. In the last half of chapter 6, we see the completion of the temple. Look at Ezra 6, starting in verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the 3rd day of the month of Adar. It was the 6th year of the reign of Darius. After receiving the decree, Tattenai did exactly what he was told. And that allowed the builders to complete the work of the temple according to God's command through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai expressed the point in chapter 1 of his book. Both Haggai and Zechariah also expressed points that are significant today. First of all, both made it clear to the people of God that God was with them. In Haggai 1, look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Both prophets also prophesied a day when the house of the Lord will be far greater than it ever was in the past. This prophecy was a source of encouragement for the people as well. And there was no shortage of funds because Darius agreed to pay for the services of the people. There were plenty of people to supply the labor. All the men 20 years and older participated. Zerubbabel, along with the priests, oversaw the work. Haggai and Zechariah provided encouragement through the word of God. Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and Darius and Artaxerxes gave orders as to how the work was to be done. Now, to reiterate the point, Artaxerxes had nothing to do with the work on the temple, but many years later, he played a role as well. He played a little role in the work on the walls and the gates. And the temple was completed in 515 BC, more than 20 years after it was started. The dedication of the temple appears in Ezra 6, starting in verse 16. Ezra 6, verse 16. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it was written in the book of Moses. In 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple he built, it was hard to count all the sacrifices that were offered. Look at 1 Kings 8, verse 63. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Now Solomon, of course, was a very rich man. The people in the post-exilic era were not. But here's where two points stand out. First, you don't have to be rich to sacrifice to God. How does that apply today? Anyone, rich or poor, can offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Anyone who makes the choice to accept Christ by faith falls under the category sons of God. Paul stated it in Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that being the case, every member of the category sons of God is a living and holy sacrifice. Therefore, every member can offer himself to God as a living and holy sacrifice. God accepts all sacrifices that come from the heart. Second, the 12 goats for the sin offering suggest that the people still envisioned a unified 12 tribes, even though the northern kingdom almost went out of existence. Today, there's unity in the body of Christ. Passage on the board supports it. All are one in Christ. In the last four verses of the chapter, the people observed Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Now that would be April on our calendar. Passover was celebrated as a remembrance of the night in Egypt when the angel of the Lord passed over the land, through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn of every man and beast. The Jews who ate the Passover meal were commanded to take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. The angel of the Lord passed over those houses that had the blood. It was the blood of the lamb that delivered them from judgment. Today, it's the blood of Christ, a reference to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that delivers anyone who accepts him by faith from the final judgment. This was the first time in 70 years that the people celebrated the feast. they had been in exile. In verse 21, two groups that participated in the feast were consisted of the Jews who returned from exile and the people in the land who confessed their uncleanness. Now they also celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the day after Passover, and it continued for 7 days. Now during that time, the Jews were to eat unleavened bread only as a commemoration. Eat unleavened bread only as a commemoration of freedom from captivity in Egypt. Now the point here is that on the day of the Exodus, the people left in haste. So they didn't have time to allow their bread to rise. That being the case, they ate unleavened bread. What is leaven? Leaven's a reference to sin. Eating unleavened bread symbolized living lives of cleanness and purity. The Feast of Unleavened Bread signaled the end of the exile for a nation that was now once again in fellowship with God. Now that the people were back in the land, the temple was rebuilt and the worship service was restored. It was important. It was important for them to function according to the obligations of the covenant. This was a time of rejoicing. You can't even begin to imagine what it must have felt like for these people after 70 years of captivity being separated from God. It, however, was all brought about how? By the faithfulness of God. It was God who made it happen. It was God who brought the people back to the land. It was God who turned the heart of Darius, the king of Assyria. The Persian Empire now included what was once Assyria. Therefore, with reference to Darius, we have the phrase, king of Assyria. It was God who turned the heart of Darius toward the people in order to play a part in God's plan and bring to completion this particular part of it. It was God who overthrew the nation Babylon and brought the Medes and Persians into the picture, first of all. It was all part of God's plan. But how does that apply today? Well, every Christian today has a part to play in God's plan. This is why we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when we get to our next session, we're going to discuss the two groups of exiles who returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. Now, if you were following, and I'm sure you were, Ezra is divided into two chapter divisions. The first has to do with all the information we just discussed. The next part of Ezra deals with Ezra's return and what resulted from that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the body of Christ, the royal family, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, for those who have made the sacrifice to come out today as a living and holy sacrifice to take part in our instruction this morning. And we thank you, Father, for every member of the royal family who stands on the truth. And most of all, we thank you for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be members of the royal family, made it possible for us to be members of the body of Christ, who opened the gates of heaven to anyone who believes in him. We thank you for the greatest act of grace and love ever performed, the work that your son Jesus did on our behalf at the cross. And we thank you, Father, for all the things that you've shown us throughout the Old Testament, the faithfulness that you've shown us, all the aspects of your attributes of your character that you show us continuously, because these things give us confidence to go forward in the plan that you have for us. And we praise your glorious name as always. Empower us, Father, to keep taking those steps, those little steps that bring us closer and closer to the objective you have for each one of us in our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.